So I encourage you to get involved. 1 John, if you think, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The one that Pastor John David just quoted, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and the one who loves is born of God and knows God. We love because he first loved us. These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. If these are verses that grab you, if these are ones that you have turned to, ones that float around in your mind, then I encourage you to get them all in context. I will be coming back next week, hopefully by God's grace, with charts, give you a sense of how we're going to break things down. The endurers who are going to be tackling in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 verses a week are going to attempt to get the whole book between now and about mid-July, between September 7th and mid-July. And then the perseverers are going to be working on some whole chapters and some parts, all of chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2, some of chapter 3, and then on into chapter 4 and some of chapter 5. So some good chunks. I will do a choose your own as well. This time, but I encourage you to get involved. Memorization doesn't check any boxes with God. It's not going to get you into heaven. We know that. It's not going to, in and of itself, make you more obedient or more holy, but it brings God's word near to you, and it allows you to ruminate on it and reflect on it and meditate on it as you recite these verses. I keep saying this. I know it's a broken record at this point, but I find myself seeing connections within God's word. I find myself seeing possible answers to some of the questions that I have. Just as I go over these books that we've done again and again, something will jump out to me as I'm reciting it that I don't know if I would always get if I were just digging for it in a scholarly method. I'm going to read this. I'm going to look at the original language. I'm going to compare with other verses. There are things that repetition brings out that are unique. And so I would encourage you to get involved. Whatever has tripped you up in the past, whatever may have prevented you from getting all that you wanted, I think you've probably, if you've gotten involved with these programs, come away with something. And I'd encourage you to capitalize on that and build on that. So I'll be available with cards tonight. First card will not be due until September 7th. So if you grab a pack from me tonight, you can get a head start. The packs are all the same, so you don't have to decide right away what track you're going to do. You can grab them from me, kind of take a look and see what you think, and then get started. But I look forward to going through that book with you. And I look forward to going through a little bit more of the book of 2 Samuel with you tonight. So let's pray before we get started. Father, what a marvelous gift your word is to us. How it reveals you to us in a way that nothing else does. And how it guides us, teaches us, helps us, and promotes in us and fuels in us the proper faith in you, the proper understanding of you, and we hope then the proper affections for you. Never want to forget what Paul says in 1 Timothy, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The things that we learn can be academically interesting and they can be emotionally stirring, but the goal at the end of all this is that we would know you and that we would love you. We hope that that will be happening tonight. I ask for grace for myself. I need it. And I ask for attentive hearts among those who are listening, and that you will feed your children. And if there are any with us tonight who aren't yet yours, that the word will beckon them to Christ so that they can become his and be his for all of eternity. Guide us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read chapter 5 in its entirety. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king, over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking, "David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around it from the millow and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Anyone remember this movie? Nicole's nodding her head.
No.
This is a movie from 1995. Now, I know when I say that, those who are sitting in the second two rows over here say, "They had movies back then?" I sound like a grizzled prospector talking about something that happened in '06 when I say there was a movie in 1995. This movie came to my mind as I was preparing this message. So you know, Richard Gere, he was the heartthrob of yesterday. Sean Connery, he was the heartthrob of about a century ago, right? He was James Bond, if you remember. And Julia Ormond. Now, there's a scene in this movie where Maleagant, who's the enemy of Arthur and the Knights of Camelot, comes to take Camelot over. And he's taunting Arthur, talks about the strong. His quote I don't have as well as I'd like, but, you know, the strong ruling over the weak. And he says, "That's how your God made the world." And this is what Arthur says: "God makes us strong for only a while," or "only for a while." I think I have a transpose there. "So that we can help each other." There's a reason for strength. There's a purpose for exaltation. There's something on the other side of victory. And we're going to see that with David in the passages before us. Because the first thing we want to do if we have been following David's story is just to rejoice. The promise to David has been fulfilled. In the most recent history, we would say that the groundwork that Abner had laid of abandoning Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, whom he had installed as king in the north over Israel in Mahanaim, abandoning him, turning to David, and going out to meet with the elders of Israel, and specifically with the elders of Benjamin, Abner's own tribe, Saul's tribe, the tribe of the first king, and encouraging them to support David, that work has borne fruit. He was going to go out after he made the covenant with David in Hebron and carry that work forward and do all the necessary administrative tasks of bringing all Israel under David. But that didn't happen because Joab murdered him in the gate at Hebron. But what he had done is apparently bearing fruit. And we read here in the text before us, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." We were in Hebron at the end of our message this morning, and thank you so much, Pastor John David, for the way you labored over the text there about Abram. And we left him there worshiping God in Hebron, and we're here again. And Hebron in the south has been David's capital. You'll notice here, we're going to move in this text up to Jerusalem. It'd be nice if I had the map up here of the 12 tribes, but you notice this line that runs right along Jerusalem. This is the separation between Israel and Judah, and specifically this line running right here through Jerusalem or very close to it is also the separation between Judah and Benjamin. That'll come in later in the account we're looking at tonight. But this has been a long time coming. David has been waiting. As I looked back over my notes and I looked to the commentators, Tumora conjectures that this has probably more than 10 years since David was first anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, when he came to him and met with Jesse and his sons at Bethlehem and looked over all of them, and God didn't choose anyone. And they said, "Is there any other sons?" And he said, "Well, there's one out tending the sheep." He said, "Bring him." And as he came in, he said, "This is the Lord's anointed." From there to here, Tsumora, David Toshio Tsumora, whose commentary I highly value, said it's probably more than 10 years. Another person I consulted, Tim Hawes, he said this in one in some of his notes on a message that he preached. "I could easily imagine David being in his mid to late teens when he was anointed and spending 10 to 15 years waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled." As we add up all the events, we can't nail down a specific timeline, but it has been a long time coming. And now Israel comes to him at Hebron, and they want to make him king. Tumora actually looks at verse 1, where it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David," and verse 3, where it says, "So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron." And he actually looks at those as two separate events, where representatives of the tribes come to him and petition him to be king, and then the elders also come to anoint him. And they give reasons, solid, rational reasons, for making him king. There's a kinship and a shared identity. In verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. We are all part of the same nation. You are one of us." They also look back and see David's already been doing the work. And I think this is important. If you're going to appoint somebody to be a leader, you probably want to look for somebody who's already moving in the right direction. Now, having a position, having responsibilities does bring things out in people. And obviously, if somebody's not a leader and they're running around acting like a leader, you're assuming authority over the other people, there's a problem with that. But you want to look for somebody who's already building up the company, someone who's already building up the people of God and say, that's the person that they're going in the right direction. That's somebody we want to lead us and guide us in this way. And David's already been doing it. He's the one that's been leading Israel under Saul in and out, speaking of his military endeavors against the Philistines. And the best reason of all is that God has spoken. Verse 2, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. We can't point to a specific text in 1 or 2 Samuel that says this, but it's certainly implicit in Samuel's anointing of David in 1 Samuel 13:14. He anoints him to be king. It's obviously there. And there may have been words that were spoken that were remembered, but not necessarily recorded in Scripture. But the thing is, all of these reasons existed before Abner made Ishbosheth king after the death of Saul in Jezreel. These reasons were already on the table. But instead of making David king then, Abner makes Ishbosheth king, and the rest of Israel goes along with him. And David has been forced to wait. After all the running from Saul, after all the fleeing, after holding his hand back from taking his own action against Saul and taking him out of the way, after Saul dies, David still has to wait. And we have to deal with some kind of a discrepancy here as well. You notice what it says in verse 5. Talking about David's reign, it says, at Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. What's interesting, though, is that we know the length of Ishbosheth's reign as well. Does anyone remember how long Ishbosheth reigned over Israel? 2 years, Luke. Very good. 2 years. Give yourself an extra cookie when you get home tonight. There you go. So 7.5 and 2 years, we have a 5.5 year discrepancy between their reigns. And notice that it says here that he reigned in Hebron, verse 5, over Judah. So this is speaking of David's reign. I wondered as I started this study, well, maybe it took him a long time to conquer Jerusalem. And so he was at Hebron still reigning over all Israel. And then he got to Jerusalem and he reigned another 33 years there. No. This is when he reigned over Judah. So Tzimura conjectures that even after the death of Ishbosheth, it may have taken 5.5 years after Ishbosheth is off the scene for David, for the elders to actually come down and make David king. Now, it seems horrible and unbelievable that there would be a power vacuum in the north for that long, but there's not really a better way that I can find to reconcile it. And you can see that even as Abner had already talked to the tribes and he was going out, if it took 5.5 years after Ishbosheth died, there was going to be a lot for Abner to still do. But whatever the case, we know that David has been waiting. And we know that the wait has been worth it. Keep in mind, David will reign for far longer than he has waited. He's going to reign for 40 years. Now, the Bible likes nice round numbers. Some people may suggest that this was rounded up. Others said, we think it was 40 years. Just because it's a round number doesn't mean it's not also an exactly accurate number when it comes to David's reign. So he's going to reign longer than he's waited. And we know, as we've talked time and time again, that the waiting and the obstacles have shaped his character for the kingship that he is now receiving. But as this promise to David that was made by God that he would be king is now coming to fulfillment, Dale Ralph Davis would point us to another promise that's being fulfilled after David becomes king. What's the first thing we read about after it describes the length of David's reigns, both over Judah at Hebron and in Jerusalem over all Israel? We come to the conquest of Jerusalem. Now, we want to keep in mind that the things that are happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 may not all be given to us in chronological order. Some of the events that are stated later may have happened earlier, And some of the events that are stated earlier in the text may have happened later. There are good reasons. We find it in the Gospels as well for the author, for the narrator to say, I want to put this one here because it has thematic significance, even though the order may have been slightly different. But the first thing we read about is this conquest of Jerusalem. And it takes us back. Jerusalem at that time was inhabited by the Jebusites. You can look up all the verses in the law, in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and hear again and again about the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the ites. And this was one of them. And if we look back at Genesis 15, if you don't mind turning there with me, Pastor John David will be getting there at some point, God willing. But we'll take a quick sneak peek here. Spoiler alert, stuff happens to Abraham. So in chapter 15, we jump in here at verse 12, looking at God, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And we read, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, the animals that Abraham had separated as part of this covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So God promised to Abraham that he would give the descendants this land. And one of those peoples that was to be dispossessed and conquered were the Jebusites, whose city at that time was Jebus, or Jerusalem. You know, Abraham himself would visit this city when he came back from rescuing Lot, and he met with Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of Jerusalem. However, upon returning from Egypt, Israel did not fully conquer the land when they came in under Joshua, and then after Joshua's death during the time of the Judges. And it gets a little confusing as you try to pick through the first chapter of Judges to see, well, what was going on here? Because we would read in Judges 1:8, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." And then they go down and they conquer other Canaanites. And this is where Caleb goes up and conquers Hebron. Okay, so Judah kind of moves on from this attack on Jerusalem. But then we read again, remember, Judah and Benjamin, they're neighbors. Benjamin to the north, Judah to the south. That line runs right there where Jerusalem is. We would go on, if we read in Judges 1:21, we would find, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Do we have just chronology here? Do we have possibly Judah conquering Jerusalem and then moving on, and then the Jebusites moving back in later and remaining in the land? What we do know, whatever happened exactly there in chapter 1, if we moved on in Judges to chapter 19, we come to the account of the Levite and his concubine. A graphic and horrible account of the depravity of what was happening in Israel at that time. But the reason we want to look at it in Judges 19:11-12 is that it gives us another indication of who was living in Jebus or Jerusalem at that time. Judges 19:11-12, "When they were near Jebus, Jerusalem, the day was almost gone, And the servant said to his master, please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. Gibeah would later become the home of Saul. Looking forward to what happened in Judges 19, it may have been better if they had decided to spend the night with foreigners than to go on to their own people. But whatever happened, we know at that time, and at this time, non-Israelite, Canaanite, Jebusite people are living in this city that God promised to give to the sons of Israel. So David waits more than a decade for the promise of becoming king to be fulfilled. But Abraham's been waiting for about 800 years. God's promises will come to pass. But we don't control the timetable. David doesn't control it in his own life. And it wasn't controlled here with this promise. Obviously, the people of Israel could have acted differently, been more diligent. But we know whatever happened, it took a long time for God's promises to ripen. So we find a promise fulfilled, not maybe in the time that David would have wanted, certainly not in the time that we would have wanted it to come true if we were waiting for something. I can't even hold out till Christmas without getting anxious. But it came to pass, and we go on to see that as this promise is fulfilled in the life of David, David is made strong to serve. God makes us strong only for a while so that we can help each other. We look beyond the anointing, and this is one of the reasons I decided I wanted to try to tackle the entire chapter with you tonight, is we go on from the anointing to one success after another. I know after the recent presidential election that we had, people were excited. A lot of people were excited about, look, all that's getting done. Look at these campaign promises that were made, the goals that the administration had. And look, bang, 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 bang. I'm not making a commentary on that. I'm just saying there was a lot is happening, and a lot is happening fast. While we don't know the time period of all of these things, we just see one thing after another coming to pass under the administration of David that tells the people of Israel, whoa, we made a good choice. We made a good choice when we made this guy king. Well, God made his choice according to his purposes, and it's definitely playing out to the benefit of his people. We see, again, as we mentioned already, the conquest of Jerusalem. In the taking of Jerusalem, we see that the Jebusite inhabitants were not in the least bit threatened. They were not worried about David. They taunt him, possibly from the wall, and they say, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away. David, we could fill the wall with second stringers. We could even go third string, and they would be sufficient to hold you back. See, Jerusalem, its position up on the hilltop there, with the valley on either side, the Kidron on the one side, the valley on the other side. It was hard to get at. And also, they had access to water that was guarded and protected. It's a series of shafts. There's a vertical shaft that goes down, a tunnel that goes out, and then comes to the pool, the spring of Gihon. And they would be able to get water there and still be defended. So if you can't run out of water, and it's hard for people to climb uphill in order to attack you. It's hard for me to climb uphill to do anything. I can't imagine wielding my sword at somebody after I climbed up from the Kidron Valley. You feel pretty good about the way things are working out for you. And it gets a little hard here. If we go on to verse 8, it may be that the water source that they depended on was ultimately their undoing. David says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Disclaimer here, we don't believe that David was prejudiced against the disabled. Did I even have to say this? We know how well he took care of Mephibosheth. But since the Jebusites who are taunting him have identified themselves with the blind and the lame, then they receive David's hatred. And people believe that the statement, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. House may refer to David's palace. House may refer to the tabernacle, then the temple, meaning that any Jebusites that remained would not be able to participate in David's administration or in worship in that way. Moving on from that, whatever the case, it may have been that they actually infiltrated through the water course, kind of like a Trojan horse. Get into the city a couple men at a time, make your way in at night, and use that to take over the city. We can't say that with certainty. There are a lot of translational obstacles in that way. There were the two most technical commentaries that I consult, David Toshio Tsumura and Bergen, feel that this is probably likely. But whatever the case, we know that they made it in, and we know that they took over the city. 1 Chronicles 11 would actually credit Joab with being first in line to conquer Jerusalem on behalf of David. So even though there's a rift between them that will never fully be healed, Joab is still serving David's purposes. And David not only conquers Jerusalem, makes this stroke. Bergen would lean heavily into David is continuing to serve God, to fill out the Torah commandment, to take over the land and drive out the inhabitants. Not only does he take it over, but then he capitalizes on that success and he fortifies it. He makes it a city that can be occupied and lived in, and it will become the center of worship in Jerusalem as we go forward. He builds out the wall from the Millo, probably talking about the terraced walls that would have come up the side of the hill on which Jerusalem was situated. And it's all wrapped up in this statement that we read in verse 10. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. David continues to be exalted, continues to be lifted up, continues to excel, continues to have success in all that he lays his hand to. He is made strong. And we move on from the description of the taking of Jerusalem to David's royal residence in verses 11 and 12. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. So David not only has a city that he's taken that becomes known as the city of David, he has a palace. Hiram and David have a great friendship. Hiram is going to go on to help Solomon get the materials that he needs to build the temple in exchange for wheat and other agricultural products that they will give to the people of Tyre. It gets a little hard here to know exactly when this is happening. Some would put this very late in the administration of David, maybe 20 years after he became king. Others would say, no, it can't possibly be that long, because when David brings the ark into Jerusalem, which we're going to get to next week by God's grace, there's already a royal residence. But whatever the case, we know that David is having all of the marks of kingship placed on him and keeps going on from one success to another. And this signals to David, as we look at verse 12, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. It's almost like there's a validation here. I think very much of when David wanted to build the temple, which we'll get to eventually by God's grace in 2 Samuel 7. And God sends Nathan and says, no, you won't build it. Your son will build it, but I will build a house for you. Your dynasty will endure. It says David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, you took me from the sheep to be king. There's this moment where it just descends on David. And there's this moment here, it seems too, where David looks at this palace and he's like, I'm king. God got me here. God did what he said he would do. There's a validation of David's kingship in the building of his palace. And then there's a growth in David's family. Verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. The Masoretic text, one of the Hebrew versions of the Bible, would say in Jerusalem. That makes more sense to me than from Jerusalem. But whatever the case, David is adding to his wives, and through his wives, he's adding to his sons. There's a reason you have a harem. I don't have a harem. I have one wife who is more than enough for me. But the reason, not in a bad way, but the reason that you have a harem is why? Why do you have a harem? What's that?
Girls.
To grow your name? To also have, who's going to be king after you? Well, one of your sons. You want to make sure you have a lot of sons at a time when infant mortality's high, when people are hacking each other to bits all the time, especially if you're a member of royal the family, and look what happened to Ishbosheth. If you have a lot of sons, then hopefully you have one who'll make it through. And if you have a lot of sons by a lot of different women, you get to have simultaneous sons. You get to have all these sons being born at the same time without putting extra burden on the woman, okay? They don't have to have quintuplets to expand your kingdom, right? So this is one of the reasons why a harem is a practice of kings. You want to make sure you have a line. You want to make sure your dynasty endures. You want to make sure you have a lot of sons so at least somebody makes it to the throne. Well, there's a very easy solution to this. Have a lot of wives. Men probably see other benefits in this as well. So I'm not saying that all the kings who had harems had them for completely altruistic reasons. But David is following in the line of this Oriental practice of having multiple wives to have a lot of descendants, to have a lot of sons. But it's a troubling blessing. And I brought this up before. And when I brought it up before, we hadn't gotten to this point. So what I was concerned before about David multiplying wives, when we get the list of his wives back in 2 Samuel 2, when he becomes king in Hebron, it tells of all the wives he had. I brought up Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. And that passage says, God foresees a time when there will be a king, and he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. That's exactly what happened with Saul. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So far, so good. God chose Saul. God chose David. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So far, so good. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. David's from the tribe of Judah. Both of them are native-born Israelites. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. It's just getting harder and harder to say David isn't multiplying wives, because he keeps on multiplying them. Now I get it. You know, two wives is multiplying wives. And we've seen a lot of patriarchs do that, or at least some very notable ones. So I don't know at which point you cross the line from not multiplying wives into multiplying wives. Is it five? Is it six? Is it 10? Is it 15? I don't know. But David is definitely moving in that direction. And Bergen tries so hard to put David on the right side of this line. Bergen is obviously concerned, but he says his acquisitions come perilously close to violating the Torah's prohibition against taking many wives. Youngblood and Davis, other commentators I consult, they don't hold back. They say he crossed the line. He went over it. And yet we don't see a specific rebuke for David in the text here. Like we said, like Pastor John David played out the sins of Abraham and the things that he did where he led people astray, got his wife taken by Pharaoh, put her in jeopardy, put Pharaoh in jeopardy. And we don't see a big hand slap coming down on him. We don't see it for David here either. And we do know that David remained faithful to the Lord. He did not turn away in the way the text in Deuteronomy is concerned. But I wonder what negative consequences it did bring about for David. I wonder if having a harem made it easier for David to look at Bathsheba and feel like he ought to have her as well. I mean, if you have a room full of beautiful women who are at your beck and call, and things are never this easy, folks. Kings with their harems had problems too. I'm sure there were all sorts of relational spats, and I'm sure it got really ugly. But if you have a room, ostensibly, full of beautiful women who are at your beck and call, seeing another beautiful woman on a rooftop, you got to have a feeling in your heart somewhere that you're like, yeah, her too. Why not her? They got her. How about her? Well, the problem is she belongs to another. We know that Solomon, if David is multiplying wives, I don't know what Solomon is doing. We're hitting Googleplex territory at this point. Where did Solomon learn this? Where did he get the idea that having a large harem was a good thing? And we know that this is going to come back to David when Absalom, his son, betrays him and drives him out of Jerusalem. And is told by Ahithophel, his counselor, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It's not good. But, and I've appreciated Al Mohler with this, children born under any circumstances are a blessing. When a young girl has a child out of wedlock, and we're concerned about that, that's a bad situation. That should not have happened. But that baby's a blessing. That's a new life from God. And these sons will be, in some ways, a blessing to David. There's also going to be trouble, but there's going to be blessing as well. And it is still seen as an increase of David, and David being built up, and David being exalted. So we've seen David crowned king, the conquest of Jerusalem, the building of David's royal residence, which just hits him, and he says, God has made me king, and the increase of his family. And we go on from there to see this double defeat of Israel's perennial foe, their perenemy, I've called them, the Philistines. When the Philistines, verse 17, heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. It seems that the Philistines were fine when David was king in Hebron and Ishbosheth was king in Mahanaim over Israel, because there was a civil war between them. And if your enemy's having a civil war, that's a good thing. That makes you happy. If they're expending their resources fighting each other, in fact, when some of the conquistadors came into the area, I believe, of Peru, there were two brothers who were fighting each other for the throne. And they wanted the conquistadors to come and help him take the throne. He had no idea that what the conquistadors wanted to do was, well, what their name suggests. They wanted to conquistador. They wanted to conquer, and he falls victim to them. But you know, all he could see was, I just got to beat my brother. So when you have two sides, when you're against a nation that's at war with itself, you're sitting pretty. But now that David has consolidated his reign, now that David, who has slain his 10,000s, remember the Philistine said, we don't want David to go up in the battle with us, Achish, when we go against the Israelites, because we think he's going to buy the favor of Saul with the heads of these men, these Philistine soldiers. So now that this David is king over all Israel, they feel they need to strike out against him and put a stop to this. And they come at him twice, and God twice delivers him from the Philistines. When they come up to Rephaim would have been very close to Jerusalem, maybe about a mile away. They come up to the valley. In verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? Again, a reference probably to the Urim and the Thummim, these stones that would have been really good at answering yes and no questions based on when you tossed them, when you laid them out, what you saw. Should I go up against the Philistines? Yes or no? What do the Urim and the Thummim say? Go. Are you going to give me victory over the Philistines, or is this a suicide mission? I will give you victory over the Philistines. So he goes up against them, and God so delivers them that David names the place where they fought Baal Perazim, the master of breakthrough, or the master of breakthroughs. God has shown himself to be a master who can break through the ranks of my enemies, like a torrent of water, just blowing everything away. God has come to our aid. But then they come up again. And the Philistines figure, you know, hey, if at first you don't succeed, right? They come up against David again, and David again inquires of the Lord. And he's told this time, don't go up against them directly. Circle around behind. Surprise attack. Cut them off from escape. And there's this miraculous deliverance where there's a sound of marching in the balsam trees, possibly to frighten the Philistines, possibly to cover the sound of the marching of David's men, kind of like sonic camouflage, like when you're driving your car and everything's broken, and so it hisses and it grinds and it spits, and you just keep turning the radio up louder and louder. I don't have to worry about this, because what I can't hear can't hurt me, right? So possibly covering him in this way, and David again is able to defeat them. Baldwin points out just how critical these victories were to the Israelites. She says, had the Philistines been successful in defeating David at the beginning of his reign over the United Tribes, it is doubtful whether he would have been able to command the allegiance which brought him to eminence among the peoples of the region. If they can cut off David here, it's going to be very hard for him to exercise his rule in a successful way. One success after another in the life of David. Things are going well for him, and that is an understatement. But these blessings are not exclusively for David. David is blessed, protected, and guided so that in turn, blessing, protection, and guidance might come to God's people as a whole. God's people are the ultimate target of the blessing that God is pouring out on David. David is a king who shepherds. That's what Israel says to him when they come to make him king. If we were to go back again to verse 2, you, the Lord, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. Baldwin quotes Bayreuther in saying this is a common designation for rulers of this time. In the ancient East, shepherd at an early date became a title of honor applied to divinities and rulers alike. This usage is found in a stereotype form in the Sumerian king lists, in Babylonian courtly style, and in the pyramid texts or the books of the dead. This custom was followed throughout antiquity. But I like how Youngblood puts it even better. In the ancient Near East, the figure of a shepherd was associated with gentleness, watchfulness, and concern. Since it is the shepherd's task to lead, feed, and heed his flock, the shepherd metaphor was a happy choice for benevolent rulers and grateful people alike. David thus becomes the paradigm of the shepherd king. Look at Psalm 78 with me, if you would. Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, long psalm. We're just going to jump in toward the end. The psalmist says this: he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes and with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Good leadership is a blessing. It's one of the most valuable blessings that a people can have on this earth, is to have leaders who don't just want to exalt themselves, who don't just want to conquer, who don't just want to build their own house, but want to actually lead their people, the ones they are responsible for, in a way that discharges their duties faithfully. David is exalted for the people's sake. Remember when I said that David realized when his palace had been built, when Hiram had sent him the carpenters and the stonemasons that had built his palace, he said, I'm king. Listen to the entire verse. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David's victories over the Philistines are also the continuation of God's deliverance of his people from the hand of their enemies. David comes in to take over the responsibility that Saul left behind when he died. In 1 Samuel 9:15 through 16, this is what we read about Saul. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." God gave the people Saul to save the people from their enemies. And David has done that under Saul, and now he does it in Saul's place. It's interesting, too, that as David took Jerusalem, there's evidence there that he was concerned about the people he was going to rule over. Where was he ruling before he went to Jerusalem and conquered it? He was ruling in Hebron. Hebron is further south. It's in the midst of Judah. It's squarely in Judahite territory. Where's Jerusalem? Right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. What tribe was the last king from? Benjamin. So there's a sense of concession. David says, I'm going to pick a place that's, number one, well-guarded, easy to defend. I took it, but hopefully I can defend it against other people. And he will, and his descendants will, until the Babylonians come along. And I want to pick a place that's central, that the tribes can get to more easily. And I want to pick a place that shows that there's a kind of a neutrality. I'm not looking to lord it over Benjamin, that Judah has now become the preeminent tribe. I want to pick a place that settles some of these possible disagreements that could occur. And note that David is able to be this instrument in the lives of God's people because he looks to the Lord for the wisdom and guidance to do so. In the battle with the Philistines, David's been killing Philistines for a long time. David's bride price for Michal when he married her was 100 foreskins of the Philistines. If anybody knows how to deal with Philistines out of hand, it's David. But David goes to the Lord. He doesn't rely on his experience. He doesn't rely on the natural gifts and talents he has at being a warrior. He doesn't rely on his native intelligence. He goes to the Lord and says, I'm going to go up against the Philistines. Something I've done many times before. Will you help me? Are you going to be with me this time? And he doesn't let the success of the first battle make him lazy in asking for God's help with the second battle. He goes back to God again. God had already given deliverance. We don't know how much time separated these two battles. But we know that he went back to God and said, what should I do this time? And God instructs him in battle strategy. Not just miraculously delivers them, but says, I'm going to instruct you. And it says that David did all that the Lord commanded him to do. I love what Joyce Baldwin says. She said, you can't find many people in or outside the Bible who can say they did all that the Lord commanded them to do. So what's our calling in the light of David's? Well, first of all, taking this line from Habakkuk, talking about the prophecy to come from God, the vision that was coming, though it tarries, wait for it. We waited 800 years for the Jebusites to finally be conquered after it was promised to Abraham. David has waited for probably more than a decade to become king. God's people must learn the reflexive instinct of patience. Looking to Romans chapter 8, this longing we see. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Waiting does something for us. When my grandmother, who's now in her 90s, turned 80, we had a big party for her, and she said, you know, anticipation is everything. She'd look forward to that day, and it was the looking forward for her was even better than the event itself. She has a lot of wisdom. Waiting does things. Now, we're supposed to get to what we're waiting for. There's a fulfillment, just like there was for David. But waiting did something for David, and it will do something for you if you will cooperate with God in your waiting. God, give me strength to wait. God, teach me while I'm waiting. God, make the fulfillment that much better because I have longed for it all this time. We see this in Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Learn the reflexive instinct of patience, and know that you are not the last stop on the blessing train. We all have influence over others. No, we're not all kings like David, but we all have influence over someone. Someone looks to us for leadership. Someone responds to the things that we say. Someone depends on us for something, whether it's somebody at our job, whether it's our kids, whether it's another member of this congregation who even just looks to you as an example of somebody who keeps on believing. So that when they stand there and they sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," or when they sing about waiting, "Have faith in God, look to the Lord, trust in Him, and be patient. Hope in God, have faith in God, have faith in God," that they can look over and see you singing the same thing. We all have influence over each other. And we are responsible to ensure that what He has given us makes its way into the lives of others. We read this in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul urges them toward the life that Christ has for them. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing." Wow. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." God, give me grace to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, for the interests of others. And savor this ability to rejoice in the good that is reserved for the collective body. There's a good that is coming to the people of God as a whole. And we want to be able to rejoice in that. As once again, we turn our attention to Revelation. Sorry, just passage after passage. Just trying to encourage you. Take what we've learned about David and then bring this New Testament calling to us to move us in the direction God wants us to go. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her, the whole bride, you and Abraham, you and some believer in China that you will never meet this side of eternity. You are together across space and time, the bride. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yeah. And again, from David's life, as we look at this failing he had in the multiplying of wives, I would urge you to guard against sin. Just because David did it doesn't mean you can do it. Just because David didn't get smacked on the hand in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 5 doesn't mean you can get away with it. Guard against sin, but also cultivate faithfulness so that when you stumble, you are not undone. For all of David's failings, for David's sin here in multiplying wives, for David's taking of Bathsheba, for David's numbering the people in the census, for all the things that David does wrong, David will be the gold standard of what it means to rule in Israel. Every king after him will be evaluated by him. Either they did right in the sight of the Lord, like their father David, or they did not do right in the sight of the Lord, like their father David. Be the kind of person who is marked by faithfulness, so that when you do stumble, when you do sin, when you do fall, that is not the tenor of your life. You're able to repent, turn back to God, go forward. It doesn't mark your character. David's character was marked by a heart for God that persisted even when he sinned and looked to God for grace and wisdom to be his instrument in the lives of others. And as we bring things to a close, look to the true shepherd king. In all of this, in your waiting, your service, your walking, your seeking, rest in Jesus. I want to finish Youngblood's quote about David being the shepherd king. He says, "And it is not surprising that David's greater son, Jesus Christ, is introduced frequently as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd." So if you're his, remember that and live accordingly. Live under the true shepherd king. If you're not, come to him. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You have not glorified him in the way that you should. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, became a man. So among all the other things that he did, he could die in your place on the cross. And if you turn to him in faith, complete dependence, I have no right to rule myself and I have no ability to save myself. It's all on you, Jesus. He will make you his. He will give you a new heart and you will be with him in eternity. Just a few passages as we wrap up. One from Ezekiel, one from Hebrews, and then I'm out of your hair. Looking forward to the Messiah that would come, Ezekiel had this prophecy. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God. And they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And if the David messianic references get a little heady, feel like they're a little bit hard to lay hold of, I'm not a Jew, I don't look at this one. Hebrews 13:20. Go with this. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.